Amen. Amen. Feeding the 5,000, John chapter 6, the beginning of it. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It was just being named that at the time after Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountains, and there he sat with his disciples. So many things have happened between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. And if you had a look at Matthew 4 to 15 and Mark 1 to 7, Luke, you would have seen that there was a huge space of time there. But John chooses what he wants to record there. Dionysus was the god of wine, and Jesus had changed the water into wine. Asclepius was the god of healing and medicine, and Jesus had healed a boy from a distance and a guy who hadn't moved for 38 years. He'd made to walk. Demeter was the god of grain, and Jesus has 5,000 men, not counting women and children, in the crowd there to feed. And John is strategic when he starts, the gospel writer John is strategic when he starts writing his gospel, because he wants to present Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all these other local gods and the culture of the land crumble in comparison, because this was the ordinary man, they thought. This was the son of the carpenter, they thought. And he comes, and in the ordinary little wedding, water is changed into wine, and a boy is healed, and what is about to happen is inspiring. So a great multitude comes, and they want to see Jesus, but their appetite is fleshly. They've seen the signs, and they want to see more signs. People haven't changed. Entertainment is rooted in the flesh. Ask yourself, after the fun time, after the holiday, after the footy match, after the night out, are you closer to God? If the answer is yes, then it was worth it. But closeness to God rarely comes without a sacrifice. So you look for the sacrifice in part of the answer. See, happiness is usually so superficial, it can disappear with a change in the weather or if you stub your toe. But blessedness comes from the company we keep. Psalm 23, David, before he becomes king, as the little shepherd boy, has learnt this. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're with me." So it doesn't matter about the valley. It doesn't matter about the shadow of death. It doesn't matter about the threats and the hassles. He says, "You're with me." I think I told you before, one of the huge lessons I learned from our daughter who died March the 6th, 1977. We were describing to her before that she was going to go in for a heart operation. She was 2 and 3/4 years old. And can you learn from a 2-year-old? You can. After Sue described that she was going to be cut down, she'd have little scars, she didn't understand maybe any of these things and tubes in you and all of this type of thing. She said, "But you'll be there, won't you?" And it still slices my heart. And this is what David is saying. "Yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you'll be there, won't you? You'll be there. And that's it. Doing the will of God requires constant vigilance. Jesus goes up to the mountain for quality time, but then a huge crowd follows. And then we have this line. "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And you know, I've missed the impact of that for years. And years and years, and so have commentators. A passage from Josephus says that at least 256,000 500 lambs were killed in the temple for a Passover in a year between 66 and 70. 144 priests killing six lambs a minute. That's one every 10 seconds. So you really have to be really well organized. Bang, bang, next, bang, next. Okay. This was the second Passover, and this feast had huge significance for Jesus. As he grew up, one wonders how it dawned on him that he was the Passover lamb. You think about your growing up. You know, and I was good at numbers and sums right down as a little four-year-old, but I never realized it kind of that was there. And I loved running as a little four-year-old too, but I never realized it. But somewhere over the years, you kind of think, oh, yeah, you know, I've got that. And you would have had your little loves and the things that you're good at and all of these things, but somewhere it kind of comes together. So John proclaims in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we'll look at that in a moment, but the word for sin, hamartia, you all know, is missing the mark. It's missing the target. The fallen world constantly misses the mark. It cannot even see the target. So how do you hit the target? Where's the target? You know, can't see it. The things of the Spirit are the target. Jesus says to Nick, I'm going to call him Nick when I see him in heaven. Nick, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see it. Cannot see it. Unless you're born again, you cannot see it. How amazing it must have been for John, the cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, to receive the insight that this boy that he played with, you know, Jesus and Mary and the kids are coming up. Yeah, wonderful. And he played with them, same age, virtually 6 months between them. To realize that he was playing with the Lamb of God, somewhere this insight dawns. What a huge weight it must have been for Jesus to know that he had to sacrifice his life for us. And you don't know when that clicks. You know, at 12 years old, he's in the temple learning about it. So this Passover lamb, somewhere between then and now when he begins his ministry, I am the Passover lamb. Somewhere when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Wow, it would have clicked. It would have gone onto his mind, John's mind, Jesus' mind. I am the Passover lamb. I have to die for the sins of the world. How do you cope with all of that? I am here for this. At the fall in Genesis 3, there are five consequences for sin that need fixing. So firstly, instead of enjoying the presence of God, Adam and Eve flee from him. We've experienced Jesus fixing this problem. In John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's fixed. One consequence, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We don't actually have to flee from God. We can come here and worship him. Second thing, for the first time, man experienced the wrath of God. Until then, there was grace and there's kindness and there's love. Again, because of Jesus, we're encouraged in Hebrews 4, "Let us come boldly." Why do we need boldly? We need boldly because we're sinners. "Let us come boldly." Why do we need boldly? Because we are forgiven. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." You know, there will come a time after this dispensation of grace in Revelation 16 when the wrath of God will fall on the world and you have the seven bowls of wrath and there are no believers left. We need to appreciate this terror to see the urgency of the gospel. People, we haven't got much time and we need to speak it out. We need to say it. We need to say, can I pray for you? We need to get it out of our mouth. We need to smash that block that Satan has put there If it is one word, let that one word be spoken. We need to come out and say it. The Lamb of God has solved for us the problem of the wrath of God. Thirdly, all of creation fell. Adam was once commanded, given the privilege to command all of creation, and he even named all the animals as they came to him. But then we read in Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The whole of creation groans. It just was smashed at the fall. Murphy's Law. I hate to quote Murphy in a sermon, but anyway, you all know it. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And it's true. That's paraphrase of Romans there. We live in a fallen world, and our faith walk teaches us that our God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. The world has collapsed, but God can cause all things to work together for good. As we rejoice in the work of Jesus at Calvary and seek the will and the heart of God, we are constantly seeing him turn disasters into triumphs. Fourthly, the fall affected the whole human race. You know, Moses teaches in Exodus and then again in Numbers that the iniquity of the fathers passes to the children to the third and fourth generation. It passes down. It explains why Jesus didn't have an earthly father. And we live with the sins of our fathers in our DNA. But again, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, and we can cut off those things. And people, if you haven't already done it, you need to cut it off. If you see things, problems that you've inherited from your parents and grandparents and whatever, you need to cut it off and say, no, I'm no longer going to be like that. And I cut it off and I cut it out of my person. Jesus, I ask for you to take it out. Take out that history. Take it out. I'm not going to be like that. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Fifthly, sin resulted in death. Death is given to us to understand the misery of being away from God. You know, Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, and he has solved the problem with death, because at death we stand in the presence of the King, and it'll be the most wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing ever, won't it? We come into the presence of God like we've never known it before. So the Passover is about to be celebrated, but the impact on the man Jesus would have been huge. Jesus knew that his sacrifice would mean that people would seek the face of the Father, that the wrath of God would be transferred and endured by him at Calvary, that he would issue in one time a new age, a new heaven, and a new earth, that we can cut off the curse handed down to us from our fathers because of the blood of Jesus, and death will no longer have any sting. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Passover. And it's just a quick phrase, isn't it? I've missed it for 69 years reading the Bible, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Vroom! For me, the English reader, I just skim over it. Oh, the Passover is coming. But Jesus, when he's standing for him, the Lamb of God, the Passover is coming. How it must have hit him. I am the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover is coming. It's me. It's all about me. It's all about me. For over hundreds of years, the Passover was celebrated, and I'm it. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. It would have been hilarious being at that time. You know? "Hey, Phil, where are we going to buy bread for all of these?" "Why are we tested?" "Because it is a great joy to pass a test. It's a miserable thing failing, but if you fail 100 times and then pass, you go, 'Whoa, I've passed.' It is fantastic. Failing and failing and failing can be good if we're determined to pass. It's the way we conquer and grow. It's like getting a PB on a run. You know, you run and run and run, you're miles off miles, and then miraculously you get it. Or striking the right chords on the piano. You know, somehow or another you're just thinking, oh, this is the wrong one. I've got to hit the C minor here. You know, yeah, and finally you've got it right. Yes, you've got it right. Oh, learning to walk as a toddler. You know, they fall over. Creep, creep, that's just standing up. Wobble, 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 fall. Wobble, 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 fall. And then finally one step. And you're looking at the toddler and you think, yes, yes, can we get two? No, four. Okay, and then two steps, and then they're away, 10 steps, and smash straight into the wall. But yes, they can do it, yes. So, testing can be a time of great victory. Philip was the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus in John 1. He was the one who told Jesus about the Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. He was quite slow in seeing God in Jesus in John chapter 14. But by the time Acts 8 happens, he is preaching and healing and casting out spirits. And the testing led to grit and growth. You don't learn to pass tests without failing and failing and failing. But something happens between John 6 and Acts 8, and Philip has grown and he is casting out demons and healing. So, why do we pray? Lead us not into temptation. Because when we come to God, we need an attitude of humility, freely admitting that we fail continually. See, the opposite is in the boast of the proud man. This is the proud man of Matthew 19, where the man claims to have not broken any commandments at all. And Jesus answers him, and he doesn't say, "Ah, I bet you have." What a brilliant reply he comes up. He says, you know, "All these things I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And Jesus knew the response and knew the heart of this guy, because the answer is there. "Then come follow me." And when the young man heard it, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And must have suddenly dawned on him, yep, the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." What have I put before God? I put all my wealth. I'm a man of great wealth. And I thought I hadn't broken any commandments. I have idols, things that I put in front of God. I have taken the name of the Lord in vain. I've said, "Yes, I belong to you," but then I follow them. Okay. Had he honored his mother and father? Had he sinned? Had he hated? Had he committed adultery? Had he lusted? Had he lied? Had he coveted? Yeah, maybe he has. Maybe he didn't actually keep all the commandments. The very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The culture of our land is such that we put so many other gods before God. We need to change that. Now, Philip and the others were seeing the picture in the flesh. In front of them were 20,000 people, 5,000 men, people with no food, and they were stuck. They'd seen other miracles. They'd seen the water change into wine. They'd seen the healing. But the brain puts boundaries in God's ability and says, "No, you can't do that." And we trust in the God we are getting to know. So important we get to know. And so, John chapter 6, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. A denarii was a day's wage. That every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples then, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? See, Philip had missed the point of the test. The Passover is blatantly in front of their thoughts. And it was the Passover where God provided. God the provider was there. God was the provider who struck the sea and said, yep, you can pass right through it. I split the sea, you split the sea, and so I could pass right through it. My fears were drowned in perfect love. The waves and winds still know your name. And they'd missed it. They'd missed it. The Passover was there. 20,000 people were there. God who provides, how could he provide? The point is, we just haven't got the money, not where are we going to buy stuff. We haven't got the money for these people. And so Simon, Peter, Simon Peter was the brother of Andrew, wasn't he? John 1, 41, would have been in there and thought, with all the disciples, how are we going to get over this? And the first thing Andrew did was to find Simon and say to him, we've found the Messiah, that is the Christ. Lived in the same town as Philip, which is Bethsaida. Andrew was with Simon when Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. And he and Philip told Jesus about the Greeks who wanted to meet him. And his action then in finding the little boy who had his lunch was foundational to the miracle. Who could believe that? You've got this crowd, a huge crowd there, a little kid with his lunch. But this finding the little boy was so foundational. See, there are many behind-the-scenes jobs in following Jesus. People miss them. People won't even notice that you do them. But God spots them. God spots the one word you speak for him. Andrew cracks a mention in the passage to encourage us to score behind the scenes. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. It would have been wonderful for you there. You know, you are so hassled by the thought, feed them. I don't know what, we haven't got the money, let alone where we're going to do this. And Jesus says, I want you to get them to sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. Not a little bit, as much as they wanted. Do you want another little bit of bread? Yeah, okay. Do you want another bit of fish? Yeah, okay. Fish here. Oh, another fish over there? Yeah, another fish. I'll have another loaf. These are really tasty. Yeah, have another one, and another one, and another one. The Passover was in people's minds, and it was a reminder that God provided bread from heaven to over 2 million people coming out of Egypt. Barley was the food of the very poor. It was common. It didn't have the flavor of wheat. The fish were probably dried or pickled little fish, but regardless, there wasn't enough for 20,000 people. Elisha had fed 100 people in 2 Kings 4. And some was left over. I wonder, you know, how much that event would have challenged and inspired Jesus as a boy. Jesus growing up reads the story of Elisha. Wow, Elisha does that. The God, our Father, does that. He feeds 100 people. And I wonder, as he grew up, how much that would have cemented in the little boy Jesus, the teenage Jesus, the young man Jesus. In our prayers for the unsaved in our life, we pray for every believer to speak out their little bit for God. The world is very loud. In the pro-abortion rally, there was this disgusting chant. It's on Google there. We will fight. We will win. Throw the fetus in the bin. There it was. Very loud. Satan desperately wants us to shut up. and not speak and keep the peace. Just shut up. Don't make any trouble. But the example of Jesus is quite opposite. In John 6, verse 66, the same chapter, he had lost many followers. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So what are you trying to score? What are you trying to score? Merrills, what are you trying to score? Do you want numbers, people coming to the church? No, the priority is that we speak out what is the thing of God. The numbers don't matter. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, no, the priority, Satan can trap us and think, yeah, we want numbers. We want, let's please the crowd. We can get 20,000 people following us. No, but you go for truth. You go for the word of the living God. See, too, the heart of Jesus, he gives thanks for the tiny meal. He's got this tiny meal. He's got 20,000 people out there, and he gives thanks for it. Covetousness is often evidenced by grumpiness when we're not satisfied with where God has put us, what we've got to do, the task that he's given us. The 5 loaves and 2 fish were enough for the power of God to be seen by thousands. So, when they were filled, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is coming into the world. The number 12 is used in the Old Testament for the 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Testament for the 12 disciples. It occurs 187 times in the Bible as the number of completeness. In this case, it could be symbolic of the fact that there were one basket for each disciple. But our God always provides and never encourages waste. The thought may have come to the disciple on cleanup duty, why bother picking up the scraps? We don't need money to buy bread. Jesus can just make the bread, make the meal, make the wine. But Jesus provides the miracle only and exactly for the glory of God, not for convenience. Only and exactly for the glory of God. When we pray, that's what we have to aim at. The disciples still have to work. We still have to live our lives and not squander our money. Every bit of the motive behind our prayers must be for the glory of God, not our convenience. When we pray for people for healing, we pray that God will be glorified. That's the aim. And the standard that Jesus sets for his disciples, he sets for himself. In the desert, after 40 days of fasting and prayer, Satan tempts him to come to turn the stones into bread. And he replies, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is after 40 days. 40 days. And he could do it. He knew he had the power to do it. So people, has Satan ever said to you that your cheap 5 barley loaves and 2 miserable little fish are absolutely useless, and you cannot possibly make a difference to the people around you? Spit in his face. Sometimes all we have is 5 barley loaves, just the buns. All we can sow are small seeds. All we have the courage to speak out is one word. In your conversation, you use the word church, you use the word God, you use the word prayer. You say, I'll pray about it. And pray on the spot. Use the word Bible. When I was reading the Bible this morning, I saw. And the block that Satan has to block out those words you stand against, because you stand with your 5 barley loaves and your 2 small fish. And Satan laughs at you and says, that's useless. Silly idiot. You think you could use anything? You've got nothing. Nothing. But our God can cause the tiniest deeds to score huge victories. Jesus says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." We have to score for God. We have to score for God. There isn't much time. We have to score for God. Do you sometimes feel that you're too insignificant to be of any use? I love this verse. "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness." Not light from a small match, not light from a small candle, but out of nothing, out of complete darkness, God causes the light to shine. "Made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ." We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God has given to you enough to proclaim the light of God in your life this week. To someone, to your neighbor, to the prodigal, to someone, God has given enough to you. And you will think, Satan will put in your brain, there's nothing there, there's no opening, whatever. But our God can cause the light to shine out of darkness, pitch darkness, no light. Light to shine out of darkness. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The more we see ourselves as jars of clay, the more wonderful is the power of God working in us. So when Satan says, "You've got nothing, your miserable little barley loaves, what are they going to achieve? Your miserable little two fish, what are they going to achieve?" No, you stand and you say, "It's not me. I worship a God who can cause the light to shine out of darkness. And I know the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I walk with him. I walk with him and I say to him, Lord, what was it like? What was it like when you finally learned that you were the Passover lamb? How horrific, how huge it must have been, how marvelous, how everything we just can't appreciate. When John says, behold the Lamb of God, and the Passover comes and it hits you again. I am the Passover lamb. I have to die. We worship a great God, don't we? Singing the last hymn, the musos come up, and one of the verses is, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." My sin, not in part, but the whole. If you need to pray while we're singing the hymn, pray, pray. Come to God and say to the Lord, "Lord, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." How wonderful is that, isn't it? It is well. It is, let's stand and rejoice greatly. And people, if anybody needs prayer, do come up the front and we will pray for you as well. Let's go for it. When peace like a river.